Let's take a little review here.
We started out the first night. This was our subject. We talked about how if you look at life, birth, death, from the perspective of just the material, your material existence, panic starts setting in about halfway through because you think, my gosh, I've just gotten going and it's half over and I'm not getting to any of the things that I really dreamed that life would be all about. And here I had this great vision to be so fruitful, and my life is cluttered up with my work. I'm busy keeping my marriage going. Church keeps me running. And I've got to attend the PTA meetings. Got to raise our kids. Got to be a neighbor. Always have finances to worry about and parents to take care of and so on and on and on. And what we observed was that the way we handle these things becomes our credentials. The way we handle these things as citizens of the kingdom of God qualifies us to go on and speak of Christ because we have demonstrated that He, as He involves Himself in all of these things, the quality of our lives in all of these areas is different. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are disguised as normal human beings, but we are not. We are really from another planet. And the fact is that then we went on and we talked in our second session about where our society is headed. And we went all the way back to Augustine and worked our way up into the present. And we observed that in the Middle Ages, the worldview, the only possible worldview, was theism. There wasn't any other plausible explanation for how all of this came about. And besides, if you were an atheist, you could lose your life for it, because according to Augustine, compel them to come in was translated torture people if they stay out of, get out of line in the areas of theology. Well, that became repressive, and the Enlightenment was good news, the age of reason, and we were free to think, and we were free to explore the scientific world. And so we thought finally we were going to make progress and get away from the dogmas. And so we moved from a God-oriented worldview to a self-oriented worldview, and what we didn't realize was that the mind is a small tool. It's good for small projects, but it's not good enough for a cosmic project. And so the lights went out on us. And the result is we began to live without God. That's what secularization means. You go through life as if God were not a part of your perspective. And where are we headed? I think we're going back to the Canaanite religions, where we worship nature and the gods. And I think that New Age is a harbinger of things to come. And we are just as dogmatic now in our openness as we were before. We had dogmatism here. We have dogmatism here. How many of you have heard the word homophobic? How many know what homophobic means? Somebody tell us, what does homophobic mean? Yeah, someone that has something against people who are gay. And so we're absolutists as Christians. We would be homophobics. We are people who are against things. That's the way we are described. And so bigotry has just gone from the right foot to the left foot, but it's just as alive and well as ever. Then we looked in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and found that we have the exact process that we just traced through the past 500 years of history, described from chapter Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, where there were four falls: a consciousness of God. We abandoned this, suffered a spiritual fall, which caused a power outage. We began to depend upon our own minds, and the result was an intellectual fall. given over to sensuality, the consequence was a moral fall, which resulted in chaotic living, and the result of that is social disintegration, and then comes judgment. So then we raised the question, how about us? How should we live in an environment like this? How do you swim in that kind of water without getting wet? And so the question that we answered on Tuesday night was, how do we manage to stay vital in the midst of a world that is moving away from a God orientation? And we identified six factors in maintaining our vitality as people of the kingdom of God. We could also say these are six factors in change. And as we go to people, and the world, like we observed, is full of broken people, as we go to people, there is a certain dynamic that is necessary if there is to be true spiritual transformation. It begins with experience. You don't learn anything apart from experience. Your college education will vouch for that. And then a lot of learning with no experience, and you haven't really learned anything when you get out. And then you forget it 6 years later. But then we interpret our experiences through the Scriptures. Our response to the Scriptures is humility. And this allows the Holy Spirit to step in. That's why the Holy Spirit doesn't do much for very many of us. We don't have the humility to let Him go to work. If you humble yourself, the Holy Spirit says, okay, now I can swing into action. And He does. And He gives us a self-control that is really not of the self. It's something that comes from God. We observe that the tendency is look at the Bible and say, oh yeah, I can do that. And we go out and try to do it. And so we try to go this way instead of this way. This is the way of the Spirit. This is the way of the flesh. This is legalism. And it doesn't work. But then we observe that to keep this going, we need a context. We need caring brothers and sisters who encourage us daily so that we do not get hardened into certain behavior patterns. So that's what we've talked about. Our time is up. I guess we need to end for tonight. Tonight I'd like to start a topic which we'll spend tonight and tomorrow night on. And the question really is, the second question that we asked night before last, or two nights before last, and that was, the first question was, how do we stay vital? The second question is, what about us, the people of God, in the midst of a society that is disintegrating and heading into judgment? What does God have in mind for us? Why are we here? And that's the question we want to address tonight. Well, there are a lot of ways that we can start in on this. Why are we here? Why are God's people in this world? And they all point to kind of the same thing. When God raised up Israel, a lot of people think, well, God had a favorite, Israel, and the rest were just kind of out of luck. But the fact is that God raised up Israel not because He was particularly interested in Israel, but because He was very interested in the whole world. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, He says in verse 5, He says, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. Now why? Well, for one thing, it would go better for them if they do things God's way. That's one of the fundamental lessons of life. You do things God's way, you escape a zillion problems. Do things your own way, and lots of luck. He says, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. So He was saying, be unique, because I've got my sights on the whole world. And He says, and they will hear all about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And so Israel was raised up, not because it was the best. In fact, Israel was the most unlikely of the nations. They spent 400 years as slaves. I mean, that's really not quite the matrix for creating a great civilization, spending 400 years as a bunch of slaves. And so it was as if God took a people and ran them through sort of the worst possible circumstances in the process of creating this nation. And when they blossomed forth, it was with such exquisite beauty that the world had to say, well, their God is the true God. So God was after the world when he blessed Israel. And so the conclusion that we make here, or the observation that we make, is that Israel was in the world for the sake of the nations. Well then, as we get into the New Testament, in a lot of places, we find that the church is in the world for the sake of the lost. And I could demonstrate this, you know, with a number of passages, but Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 is a very strong passage in this regard. He says, in verse 20, John 17, 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone, just, you know, for the 12, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their, being the 12's, message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And we could go on and finish the passage, but he talks about, I want them to be brought to complete unity with one another and with you, my Father, and with me, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so as Jesus described the forming of the church, his people, what he really had in mind was that these people would love one another. And as Francis Schaeffer said, commenting on this verse, the world has the right to judge whether Jesus really was the Son of God or not by looking at us as believers and to see if we love each other. And so Jesus is saying, these people becoming one and having this unique quality of life that we talked about the first evening, what he really has in mind is that the world will know that he really is the truth. And so the purpose for Israel was the whole world. The purpose for the church is the whole world. The church is in the world for the sake of the lost. It's not the only reason the church is in the world. I think we're in the world just because he wants to perfect us. We're his workmanship. And he's tinkering away at us as we go through life, perfecting us and making us conform to the image of his Son. I think that in itself is an end. And then, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that what's going on is for the sake of the principalities and the powers. It's for the sake of, you know, the whole universe. He's putting on a demonstration of his purposes to the whole universe. And so there's more than one reason why we're in this world. But a large one is the fact that the world is lost and we're in it for that purpose. You find this in Jesus and the things that he said. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is to come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Luke 15 could be called the chapter of lost things. He tells the story of a lady who lost a coin. And she swept the house and turned everything upside down, and finally she found the coin. And then she went and got her neighbors, and she says, celebrate with me, let's throw a party, I found the coin that was lost. And then he tells a story of a lost sheep, and there are 99 that he didn't lose, but there's one he lost, and he left those 99, and he went out, and he hunted, and hunted, and hunted, and he found this lost sheep, and he came back, and he says, hey, I've got this sheep here, let's throw a party. So they threw a party and celebrated over this lost sheep. And then the next story in Luke 15 is of a lost son who decided he wanted his inheritance early and headed out and wasted it. And the father standing out there anxiously by the road watching for him to come, and as soon as he comes, he sees him afar off. You can tell that that's what his father, but he had a chair sitting out there in the middle of the road. Cars had to go around him, just he was watching for his son. So he shows up, and the father says, let's throw a party. This my son was lost. Now he is found. He was dead. Now he's alive. Well, in this chapter, these three stories, who is the lady, the shepherd, and the father? Who is the lady, the shepherd, and the father in these stories? Yeah, it's God. Now, that's something. Because what he's saying is that God has suffered a great loss. Have you ever thought of it like that? That God has suffered a great loss, and he is turning things upside down to recover what he has lost. He has done everything he possibly could do, and is doing everything he possibly can do to recover what has been lost. Well, now, if that is true, then to live as if the lost were not lost is to deny the truth. But as a church, we can go about our business and carry on our in-house activities and give token service to the fact that the world is lost, and most of us scarcely do a thing. That is just, my friends, unacceptable. If the world is lost, and God gave his Son to rescue this lost world, we are being totally incongruent if we do not respond with the same kind of zeal that we see in God himself. And so our lives need to be about this matter of going for the lost. How do we do that? Well, how did the gospel grow in the first century? We can take some cues from that. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. And we'll title this Transitions in Ministry. And I think you'll see some real parallels here, especially those of you who are involved with Navigator Ministries on campus, and now you find yourself in the marketplace and in the neighborhood, and you're saying, wow, the stuff I learned back there doesn't quite fit here. Where do we go from here? And this is what we'd like to get into tonight. We'll take a look at how did the gospel grow in the first century? And what lessons can we draw from the principles that we find to our present situation? And then tomorrow night, we'll get down to some of the nuts and bolts of how to really proceed with this in our own pursuit of the lost. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, we really need to divide the book of Acts into two parts. The first 12 chapters have to do with the way the gospel or the church got started. You remember, Jesus told the 12 to go up to an upper room and wait for the Holy Spirit. And they went there along with 108 other people or 120 people all together. And Judas wiped out, so our math is messed up. There's 109 others, and then the 11. And there they were, up there in the room, and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you'll be dangerous until he comes along, and so just don't do anything until you have him with you. And so they're up there waiting for the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, he appears, indwells everyone, and attracts a crowd. Interesting that at that time, it says in chapter 2, verse 5, now there was staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They'd come for the Passover, which is an annual pilgrimage that they made. And so here were all these God-fearing people, Jews, from, it says, every nation under heaven. And so you had an ingathering from all over the world for this occasion. Good timing. And here comes the Holy Spirit, indwells all these people. These guests from out of town hear their own language spoken, hear the gospel in their own language. And Peter gets up and explains what's going on, and it says 3,000 people were converted on that occasion. The gospel continued to grow. They filled Jerusalem to the point where it created a political crisis within the city. They began to suffer some persecution. And I remember Jesus said, you're supposed to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the other parts of the world. But here they were so busy there in Jerusalem that, hey, let's not worry about Judea and Samaria. We've got all this stuff going right here. We can't think of expansion. And so in chapter 8, we find that persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And it says, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so we think, well, finally, they're getting on to Judea and Samaria. They were scattered to those two places. And so Acts 1:8, they obeyed it, but not as a command. They just fulfilled it. Jesus predicted that they were going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And they did because they were pushed in that direction. And so we find here a very vigorous church. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I mean, they were an opportunistic bunch. They were obsessed with the fact that those people had killed Jesus, but God had raised him, and we have seen him. And that was their message. And so wherever they went, everybody just shared this message. And so you find that they would just, there was no particular form that they would follow. Any opportunity, they would just seize it, and they would do it, and then they'd worry about, you know, sorting it out and figure out whether it was proper, you know, they'd worry about that kind of stuff later. Well, but then we get to chapter 11, and we find a very interesting statement here. In verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews, you know, with a few exceptions. Well, now, we thought that they were getting to Judea and Samaria, but really what they were doing was they were sticking to their own kind. Now, I think this is important to understand. Had God just allowed this process to continue, for the gospel to expand from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the world, via these first believers, you know what would have happened to the gospel? They would have saturated the Jewish world. A lot of Jews would have come to Christ. But then it would have died out, because it was culture bound. They went to Jews only out of natural affinity, but more than that, out of conviction. They were convinced that that was the way to go. And when Peter went to Cornelius, you find in chapter 11 that when he came back, he was criticized by the brothers in Jerusalem for having gone to be with non-Jews. And so it wasn't just that there was a cultural affinity, but they had theological reasons for keeping the gospel only among their own kind. And I would say that this is a human tendency that we all live with. It's called ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism is where we look at what we are and what we have, and we say, well, we're the best. This is the best way to do it. And these guys over here, they're too conservative. And those guys over there, they're too liberal. You know, the real criteria for what's right and wrong is the way we do things. Now, a bit of ethnocentrism is necessary for us just to survive. I have to believe, for instance, that my family is more important than my neighbor's family. Otherwise, I won't take care of my family. I have to believe that that my nation is worth dying for. And so I have to do that. And otherwise you won't have a nation. And so you have to in some way believe that what you have is worth sacrificing for. You have to be ethnocentric just for your own survival. And so it's a necessity. But it becomes a liability when it comes to carrying the gospel to people that are not like us. Because you see this tremendous tendency among the Jewish believers throughout the New Testament to insist that those who are coming to Christ look like they do, act like they do, eat what they do, stay away from what they stay away from. That was just a characteristic. And it was the first crisis, really, in the early church in the first century. So chapter 13 brings in something new that we had not seen to this point. It starts out and it says, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And while these five guys were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, I want Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. These men didn't make the decision. The Holy Spirit made the decision. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, what you have here is the birth of the apostolic team. And as we see the way the apostolic what the apostolic team did, and the sphere of ministry that the quite a gang. Those all yours? Wow. Okay. The sphere of ministry that this apostolic team had is very significant, because they were able to go to people who were unlike them. They were able to cross the cultural frontiers that the Jewish believers were incapable of crossing. And so basically their function was to go in and to plant something where there wasn't anything, bring it into existence, and lay foundations that could support further growth. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here we have a description by the Apostle Paul of how they did this in one location, which was Thessalonica. Let me just read this. Starting with verse 4. Brothers loved by God, we know that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Well, here Paul just kind of summarizes the dynamics of what went on when they arrived there in Thessalonica. And there are five steps where, let's just say, this is the Pauline model. Let me get it on the board. I just made it, didn't I? All right, the Pauline model. And this was his approach as he would cross a cultural frontier and communicate the message. The first thing he had to do is establish rapport. Rapport means, I want to hear what you have to say. You do not communicate until you have rapport. And Paul here says, He says, you welcome, this is in verse 6, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's difficult to establish rapport. Many times that is the major obstacle. Marge and I were in a restaurant one time, kind of sitting out, and it opened out to a park. And we heard this shouting in the park. And there, about in the middle of the park, there's this lone figure, and he had a Bible, you know, and he was waving this Bible, and he was preaching away, and we could hear every word he said, and he was about 100 yards away from us. So was everyone else. I mean, there wasn't a person closer than 50 yards to him. And he was faithfully explaining the message of the gospel. What he lacked was rapport. He didn't lack zeal, but he sure lacked rapport. You do not have communication until you have someone say, I want to hear what you have to say. And so that's why I think the apostle went into the synagogue. One of the reasons was because people wanted to hear what the apostle had to say in the synagogues, and he'd be invited to speak. And then, of course, he would shatter the synagogue. The next step in communication is comprehension. And comprehension says, ah, I understand what you're saying. Now, comprehension really takes, for real comprehension to occur, it takes more than words. And that's something in this information society that we live in, we do not understand. Here he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction, and you know how we lived among you for your sake. It takes all of that for the gospel to be comprehended. And I think that we are deceiving ourselves when we think that we can just declare it around the world and say we've evangelized the world. We have not communicated if we only operate on the basis of the spoken message. It takes the show and tell for it to be understood. Then he goes on and he says, the next step is there has to be a genuine response. And once the message is understood, then the person needs to respond. And here he says, the response was this: you became imitators of us. That's good, but not good enough. And of the Lord. And so the response that they had was that they imitated Paul and his team, but they also began to imitate the Lord. The next thing that has to happen in an apostolic effort, like the one we're talking about, is this effort has to be relevant to life. Relevant to life. And here Paul says in verse 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven. So what happened was a turnaround in their lives. This is something that we run into all the time, where people will turn to God, but they won't turn from. And what happens is they've cluttered up their lives. It's like the seed that was sown on the thorny soil, and the thorns come up and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so if the life is not transformed, it's no deal. There really hasn't occurred anything of any significance. And finally, for the apostle to feel like his work is completed, he has to seek co-laborship. And we read here in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And so he's saying, you joined us in our enterprise and became a part of it. Now we can diagram this process as follows. Okay, here's the communicator, or the messenger. And so he's square. And here's the receiver. And so we draw him this way because this person is different culturally from this person. And your neighbor is different culturally from you. And the first thing that this person has to do, he wants to communicate. But he has to get this person to draw his error back to him. He says, okay, I'm listening. I want to hear what you have to say. Then this messenger has a message that is not his own, not something that he fabricated, but it's something that he received from God, and he wants to communicate that message to this person. Comprehension says, ah, I understand what you're saying. A genuine response is when this person takes this message to himself, and he says, you became followers not just of us, but of the Lord. And so every generation needs to be a new original. And so then the next step is relevance to life. And so this message that has been planted in these people needs to begin to affect the inner person and transform that person the way we described last night or night before last. Well, now, we're still not finished, because what has to happen next is this person lives in a world of rounds. And we are not happy until we begin to see this message show up in this world of rounds. Now, this is tricky, because there's a tremendous tendency to try to square this guy off a little bit and just, you know, get him to look a little bit more like you. You know, sing the same songs and say praise the Lord once in a while and a few things like that. And so we square him off, see? Well, when we do, then what happens? He has to square off every person that he reaches from then on. They all have to become squares. And what happens is what happens when you square the person off, get them to look like you, smell like you, use your language, is the message loses its mobility. It stops with this first generation. Now, if it stops with this first generation, according to the Apostle Paul, Paul judged such efforts as being in vain. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul describes this that we're talking about. In verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us. And incidentally, we've all been assigned a field. Nobody does everything. Nobody in the Scriptures ever did everything. Jesus didn't do everything. He only went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He healed some folk. He preached. He organized nothing. There are a lot of things that Jesus did not do in his ministry. He was focused on a particular task that was before him. And you find the very same thing with every other person in the New Testament, every person in the Bible. They were specialists. They had a sphere that was assigned to them by God. And so Paul says, we stayed in the field God assigned to us, but this field did reach to you. So here he is, and he says, we did get to you. And he says, we are not going too far in our boasting, but we did get to you. In verse 15, middle of 15, he says, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, in other words, as these people, as their faith grows, as they are undergoing ongoing transformation, our area of activity among you will greatly expand. In other words, it's not just you, but it's these other people. He says, I want to see what has happened with you greatly expand in your area. And he says, when that happens, it's our area. And he says, when that happens, he says, then we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. He says, when it expands among you, he says, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. In other words, we can't move on until we see that it has taken root with you. And the only way we know that it has taken root with you is when you have begun to pass it on. And so there is a cutoff point with the apostolic ministry. And that cutoff point is somewhere in there where it becomes obvious that these people have made the message their own and they have assumed the mantle. They have assumed the responsibility for its ongoing. So there's a cutoff point. Now, it's great to know what your sphere is, because that way you know what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. And when you don't know what you're supposed to do and when you're not supposed to do, you don't know where to start and you don't know where to end. And so your work becomes endless because you're operating on things that you're not supposed to be doing. But because Paul was so focused, he could make an astonishing statement. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. He describes his sphere. And in verse 16, we've got it. He says, my job is to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. So he wants these people who, you know, as they're described in some of his passages, were really a tacky bunch of people. But he says, I want them to become an offering acceptable to God. And so he says, but I've done this, in verse 19, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Well, now if you know your Bible map, you know that Jerusalem is down in the bottom right-hand corner, and Illyricum is up in the upper left-hand corner, Turkey. And he says, I have covered the whole Bible map. I fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And then he goes on in verse 23. He says, now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I wanted to visit you for so long, and I also plan to get to Spain, I'm going to stop off and let you guys pick up my support when I go on to Spain. Well, here's this guy, and he's saying, I have done everything from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. Did that mean that he had evangelized every breathing soul from Jerusalem to Illyricum? No. See, what he had done was this. He had brought into being these nuclei of believers who in turn assumed the responsibility for the ongoing of the gospel. And so, an apostolic team cannot penetrate a city. They cannot really make an impact in a place. All they can do is leave some seedlings. What it takes to make what these people do, and it really all depends on these people. And so, what we see here, the second stage in the expansion of the gospel in the New Testament, is the local expansion. So here you have, you know, the apostolic team, and here you have the local expansion. And what we're talking about here is how these people go about making the gospel spread among their own neighbors, relatives, family, friends, etc., etc. Now, how do they do that? Well, they face the very same dynamics that the Apostle Paul faced. Think about your own situation. The first thing you have to do is get people to want to listen to you. Isn't that right? So people have to say to you, I want to hear what you have to say. Okay? And then people have to be able to understand what you have to communicate. And so there has to be comprehension. And we're after a genuine response. And there has to be relevance. And I bet you can even guess what the last one's going to be. Co-laborship. And so the things that have to happen are the same in both situations. But the way they happen, there's a world of difference between the way they happen on the local level and the way they happen on the apostolic level. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul never wrote back to the Christians in Thessalonica, it's about time for you guys to go back to the synagogue and just shake it up one more time. They probably have it reconstructed by now, and they probably have restored order, and so why don't you just guys go in there and just hit it one more time? Or he never tells them, you people just need to go door to door. And there's some houses that we didn't get to, some people we didn't talk to. Go hunt them down and share the gospel with them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, get a sound truck and get out in the town square and make sure that every night of the week you got somebody out there preaching the gospel. You don't see any of that in the apostles' instructions to these people that he had reached. Why not? Well, Paul and company, they're like a big combine, just rolling through the field. And they reaped everything that was reapable. They just went through and they harvested the people who were prepared. And his harvest was here. Now, for them to go on and say, okay, continue to harvest would be foolish. You don't run a combine over the same field twice. What do you do? Well, if you want further harvests, you have to plant, you have to cultivate, you have to water, you have to weed, and finally comes the harvest again. And we need to understand that. And I think this is where a lot of confusion has taken place among us and in the church in general in this country. When we think about reaching the lost, the model that comes to our mind is which one? Yeah, this one up here, the apostolic model. And so we think that what we need to do if we're going to win people is perform the way the Apostle Paul performed. I talked to a guy in Dallas who had visited 3,000 homes for the purpose of explaining the gospel to them. He'd had 6 converts after visiting 3,000 homes. What was the problem? Well, those kind of people, they're not in the mood to stand in the doorway and talk about their eternal destiny, especially to a stranger. There's no rapport. But because when we think of ministry, the strength of the apostolic model comes through, and we think that that's what we've got to do. But what we've failed to recognize is that there is a totally different strategy when it comes to making an impact in your natural environment. I've seen people do this, where they, they come out of a campus situation, they settle into a neighborhood, and the first thing they do is they call on all their neighbors. Well, they get rebuffed, and they live in silence in that neighborhood for the next 20 years because they've burned themselves off. You don't act like an apostle in your neighborhood or in your office, or you're going to get burned off, and there will be no fruit. There is another dynamic that needs to go on. Let me illustrate that a little bit. Look at Colossians. Let's start with Titus chapter 2. Let's start there with Titus chapter 2. So we're thinking about, okay, now how do we get rapport? How do we get comprehension? How do we get people wanting to listen to us? Well, he starts out in Titus chapter 2, and he's telling Titus, he says, now here are the things you need to teach the people that you're ministering to. He says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith. And then he says, then teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not drink too much wine, teach what is good. And then they're supposed to teach the younger women. So he's picked out three categories of people. And he tells them what they're supposed to teach the younger women, to love their husbands, to be self-controlled and pure, and so on. Then he gives the reason at the bottom of that verse 5. What is it? So that no one will malign the word of God. So he's saying, if you want to have people have the gospel in favor, then watch the way you raise your kids. Watch the way you talk. Watch your temper. Very practical things. And then he goes on and he says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Be an example of what is good. Show integrity. Why? Middle of verse 8. So that those who oppose you, those outsiders, may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And again, the focus is on what you are, the way you live, the way you behave, the way you go through life. And then, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. To try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And so there's this strong tie that runs through all the epistles between the behavior that he calls on us to maintain and the world that is looking on. And so that is the thrust of the epistles. And so the result is this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And here he describes the dynamic, the mechanism of what happens. In verse 8, he says, you were once darkness. This is Ephesians 5:8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And then he goes on and describes what that's like, to live in darkness. And then he says in verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. What do you suppose he means by that? Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Well, here you are. You're living in a neighborhood. And we had one of our neighbors, I described our neighborhood to you, and we had one of our neighbors tell us, well, we don't know what it is about your family, but light and peace exude from you. Very pagan people, but, light and peace exude from you. Well, what happens is as we live as light, people see. And what happens? For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake, O sleeper. Who is he talking to? Who's sleeping? My neighbor. But now the light is on. Rise from the dead, neighbor, and Christ will shine on you. So then he turns back to us and he says, be very careful then how you live. And so we're back to our theme of the first night, aren't we? The importance of the life. And it is in that context that the gospel becomes comprehensible and I would say undeniable. Well then, as we go along, the genuine response, I don't want to take the time to talk about that. We'll spend more time on that tomorrow night. But the matter of relevance to life, as we are here with the people around us, we think, okay, our job is to be light, introduce them to the get them interested in spiritual things, and then maybe take them off someplace where the pros can do the rest. We'll get them to the institution and see if they can't pick up where we leave off and help them. But I tell you this, the kind of people that we're going to, if we try to take them that far, we will lose them on the journey because they are not ready for that. They will have to come to Christ and they'll have to stay where they are for some time before we try to move them. And there are times where we can't move them at all. Maybe a fellowship will just have to grow up around them. And so it falls to us as we think about this ministry to think in terms of, okay, how do we help people with the issues of life? I read this verse the other night, and I think it's just such a powerful verse in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, talk only, the last half of the verse, what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And so as we function, as we penetrate on this expansion of the gospel within our own sphere, we have to understand what the needs are of people and be able to speak to those needs so that there will be benefit for those who listen. And as a result of that, what happens is as their needs are met, they become co-laborers. And I'd just make a statement on this. My time is running out. I think the central truth in the Bible about the church is that every believer has been, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer has the Holy Spirit. Non-believer does not. That's a fundamental difference. Like it says in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so a believer is one who has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, his first job is to transform us. And he gifts us. And he gifts us all. According to Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. And all of the major passages in the Bible on the church affirm that he has given gifts to every person. And they are to use those gifts to serve one another and their neighbors who happen to be lost. And like the man that came to Jesus and says, okay, what do I do? How do I inherit eternal life? And he says, well, there are just two commands, and one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, he didn't like his neighbors; they weren't the kind of company he's used to running around with. And so he says, "Well, now, who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus told the story of this guy that was traveling, and he got pounced on and beat up, and he told the story of the Good Samaritan, and he says, "That guy that's pounced on and beat up, that's all broken, that's your neighbor." And so what I'm saying is this, that the core truth of the New Testament, when it has to do with the church, is that every person is to participate in this ministry using the gifts that he or she has to serve one another and to serve the lost. And so we are in this by the central design of God. And so there's no way that we can escape the reality of our responsibility on this level of just, you know, the local expansion of the gospel. We are strategically positioned already. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul twice says, let each person remain in the... each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God called him. And then again in verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And so the idea is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 and 20. And so that idea is, even a person first coming to Christ is strategically positioned by God. He is there by design. And he's there as a holy calling. And so what I'm saying is that the apostolic team, you know, a lot of bells and whistles and a lot of aggressive behavior and so on. And it's essential. I think it's essential today. I think it's something that we've lost in the church because it allows us to step over our ethnocentrism, allows us to go places where we normally don't get, and to lay foundations. But these are the people who are going to build the house. These are the people who are the insiders and have the potential of really penetrating a society and making impact. And really, that's the reason why I'm so excited about spending this week with you. Because you're that kind of people. See, that's what you have committed yourselves to being and doing. And I think that we just need to make... What I want to do tonight is clarify that if this is your calling, then we need to understand what's involved in this and not step over and try to be or do this within your natural sphere of ministry. Because if you do, you'll just tear it apart. Let me open this up for questions.
Can I make a comment, yeah. Joe? Just something that you'd be interested in, and you might leave that on.
Okay.
When we did our focus groups the other morning, and one of the questions that we talked about was, what are your most fond memories of your time in the collegiate ministry? And in our group, every response in some way related to the idea that either through someone's influence on me, I was able to influence someone else, or I was able to influence someone else who I saw being capable of influencing another. And it was so encouraging. This, you know, I told some others, hey, man, I came back and said, praise God, it works. It really works. But that was in the context of what do you remember about the collegiate ministry? But what you're emphasizing right here is that that's what God's called us to in terms of our distinctive, in terms of our ministry. And so it's real encouraging for us to be reminded that that's to be in the context of our life wherever we are, not just in our collegiate form of collegiate ministries.
Right. And I think that there are people here, in fact, some casual conversations that I've had with some of you where you get a glint in your eye when you talk about doing this kind of ministry. And I've done a lot of this myself, where you go in and you make things happen, you make contacts, and it's kind of an abnormal thing that you do. But you get away with it because you're going to be gone after a while. And I think that there is a desperate need for people who have the disposition, the calling, the gifts and so on, to go out and do this. But even while I was doing this, for example, you know, with university students in Latin America primarily there, even while I was doing this, I was also a husband and a father and a neighbor, and I was doing this. And the tactics that I would use here and the tactics that I use here, there was a world of difference between the two. And wisdom is knowing what is proper in any situation. Do you do this or do you do that? Are there questions on this? Let's open this up for discussion. Yes. Yeah, I think that the university model is that would be an apostolic team in my vocabulary, where they will go in and they will lay foundations. They can do things that you certainly wouldn't do for the rest of your life. But I think that's totally valid, because your objectives are limited, and it's very clear what you're there to do. But what's interesting, and this is something I think we need to learn, was that we see in the epistles that the Apostle Paul really worked at teaching these people who were involved, in a city or in that nucleus that he'd established, to, instead of repeat what he did, to do things in a different manner. And the epistles are just loaded with instructions in that regard. And I think that where we miss it or create confusion is where we give the impression, say, in a university ministry that, okay, you've gone out, you've done all this, you're a trained killer, and you can go out into the society and you just do what you've learned with us and you're going to be fruitful. A person that comes out of the university that way is headed for disillusionment and frustration. Yeah? Yes, and what you are to those people, is there permanence there? For instance, in an office, how many people do you work with in your office situation?
I directly share an office with one guy, but I interact with probably 15.
Yeah, and so you have a fishing pool of 15 people. Now you can either walk in there and drop a stick of dynamite in there, and see what floats to the top. Or you can do some angling. And if you're a good fisherman, you can fish that hole for the next 15 years and probably catch most of those people. But if you feel like you've got to do it now and catch them quick, then you'll blow it.
I think God's grace still prevails in that. That's what
I did as
a young Christian. God still blessed it in spite of me. That person.
Okay.
Yeah. Seems like I hear, just in a general way, people, Christians, have the idea that if I just get somebody to church, my job is over. And I observed an interesting thing. Our son-in-law started meeting with a guy, and he met with him for, what, a year? 2 years. But he didn't invite him to church. He just kept meeting with him. Finally invited him to church, but I think his fear was that if he loved the guy of the Lord, mm-hmm. He met with him for an extended period of time. His fear was that if he loved the Lord, then brought him right into the church, that he'd see the conflict and the weaknesses in the church and it would do damage. Mm-hmm. So he wanted to get him rooted and filled up enough so that he could take that. Mm-hmm. Well, now the guy is in the church. But I thought that was kind of an interesting approach, because I believe this guy's going to live.
Well, the rest of you think of that. Yeah.
I have a question for you. Did the guy have other believers that he was in contact with other than just your son-in-law?
No, he was...
Dave?
I think I shut my hand up too early. I didn't get any response from you.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Jake and I talked about this the other day, and I think maybe actually what's happening in my office is what you're saying, but I didn't even realize that, because there is one person in particular that's really going through a very hard time at work. Very hard time. She's not a Christian, but she's even said she hates God. She had a child that she carried 9 months that was stillborn, and she cannot understand it. She cannot get over it, and she cannot understand if there's a God, why that could happen. And there's some other Christians at work that she even made the comment about, like, them wearing it on her sleeve kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But she's talked to me and come to me, and we go to lunch together, we go to dinner together. And, you know, sometimes what she's needed, you know, I've gone to her office, and she's actually just, you know, just broken in tears and just needed somebody just to hug her, just to let her know that, you know, that they cared. And I think, and I've shared with her what's happened to me.
Yes.
But she's listened to me, where I don't think she even wanted to be in contact with the other people she mentioned that were a Christian.
Yeah.
And I think,
that's a great illustration of what we're talking about.
Poor.
Yes, right. Yeah.
I would imagine that maybe perhaps one of the gifts you have is the gift of evangelism. And I was wondering how this model would work differently for people who don't have that gift as far as reaching out to their neighbors, etc. I think that with the gift of evangelism, it's easy for them to be bold, but that would get to do a lot of them to sit on your boldness. How would that differ for the rest of the Christian community that doesn't have that gift?
Okay, that's a good question. You know, a person like me might have a gift of evangelism. A lot of people don't. You know, I think we make a false separation between evangelism and establishing. What I've observed is that any person, it's kind of one continuum. We could draw it like this, where this would be the side of evangelism, and then when a person comes to Christ, he goes on, and we establish the person and move him toward maturity. But I think that any gift that can be used over here can also be used over here. It all depends upon how we understand evangelism. And we'll be talking more about that tomorrow night. But I would just say this, that one of our problems is that we think of evangelism as being an individualistic effort, where we make a contact, we develop the contact, and we find the occasion when we can begin to study the Bible with the person or lead them to Christ, and then finally the person, you know, has come to Christ, and then we turn them over to someone else. Hopefully tomorrow night one of the things we can talk about is how much any part of this whole continuum is a team or a body effort. And, for example, a person who's friendly. He can be friendly with non-Christians or with Christians. A person who serves, who is attentive to people's needs, can be attentive to the needs of a non-Christian as well as to a Christian. A person who shows hospitality can show hospitality to the non-Christian or to the Christian. And so, you know, the most powerful process that I have seen, you know, here in the U.S. and in Latin America and other countries, is where you have just a little core of brothers and sisters who say, okay, individually, none of us are much, but together we make one pretty good person. And we can do it together as we pool our gifts. And so one person will provide his home. Another person will invite some friends to. Another person will do some cooking. Another person will say, "Well, okay, I'll try to lead the study." You know, and so you put something together as a little nucleus of persons, rather than trying to do it individualistically. And so I would say that. When we understand that, that opens the way for anybody to be involved with the lost. And so I don't see it as being something just evangelistic. Bill, and then?
Well, I'm Dick's comment, I'd kind of like to discuss, it's just a little disturbing. It's easy to be left with the thought in a group of navigators with the idea that I don't want to relate somebody to the local church because the local church will ruin. That I led someone to Christ and I want to get him established and do what's right for him before I get him into the local church that will ruin it. My pastor heard that comment. Go crazy. Because he already is so convinced that the navigators are anti-church, that the reputation of the navigators is against the church. And I think it's worth discussing. What are we about a reformation where we're establishing new form? Are we establishing churches? Or do we have enough confidence in the kingdom of the imperfect earthly manifestations of the kingdom of God in our culture that, we don't have it all together either, that there are some churches that God is legitimately working through that I can involve people in. And I'm not suggesting that what your son did was wrong. I'm just saying that there's sure a danger in terms of that elitist attitude and of our attitude towards the local church that probably we need to discuss.
Yeah, I think each one is individual. You can't make a broad statement about that. I think in this particular case, particularly with the individual that he was dealing with, I think he was right. And the babe lives.
You were going to say?
I was going to follow up on the evangelist question.
Okay, and then we'll get to bills. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think in the context of two different models you're sharing, I think it'd be much easier for a person without the gift of evangelist to operate in the model of local expansion. You have to have much more boldness and evangelism training to be that apostolic type.
Yes. Yeah, and see, the big truth is, and this is, all over the Bible, that an individual member is not enough. We need the complement of a few brothers and sisters to be a complete unit. And so, I can relax and say, I don't have to do it all. I don't have the time to do it all. I don't have the skill to do it all. And I don't have the gift to do it all, but I can do this or I can do that. And so instead of being concerned about that, you relax and you enjoy the strengths of the other people that are part of that little nucleus. And that really I've seen that happen many, many times in my life. And it's a great joy because you see people get involved. Some of the best people to draw non-believers around are non-believers who are on their way, and they'll be honest about their doubts, and they'll say, but this thing is really interesting, it's really thought-provoking, and I mean, I'm meeting with these friends, and I don't know if I'm going to believe it or not, but I'm sure thinking about it, they're in a powerful attraction to other non-believers. When they begin to talk like that. And so, I think that what we need to do, and hopefully before we're done we can do this, is conceive of what would something like this look like? How would we do this? And if we could leave here and you could have in your mind, I know these people, I have these friends, and I have these gifts, and I think these friends have these other gifts, and I'll bet you if we got together, we could really be fruitful, and hopefully we can come out of it, this time with those kinds of conclusions. Let's go back to Bill's question. What about these people that we're reaching and the local church?
I just wanted to make a comment real quick to that.
Mm-hmm.
The church that I'm going to now is highly influenced by the navigators through 2-7 and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And you can just see how people that were trained just in the navigators are now going into the church and helping these people to be firmly rooted and established.
Mm-hmm.
And then this whole church becomes almost like a big navigator group. Mm-hmm. And that's just really exciting because I think, so the way Bill's son-in-law was doing it, I guess there's people that need to be trained outside, but then they should plug back into the local churches and help them in their weak areas.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think they're really hurting in those areas.
Mm-hmm.
And they need the series and the commitment
mm-hmm.
of the navigator mentality.
Mm-hmm.
So there's definitely a benefit from bringing that mentality back into the local church.
Okay. Dave?
I think pastors, they carry their own set of baggage with them like anybody else does. And they have their own sense of frustration for people not responding in a godly lifestyle to their messages. And what it eventually speaks out is that it works. And if you're a light, you're attracting people to yourself, and you're bringing them into the church, even if they hate the navigators because of bad experiences, sooner or later, they have to do it works. And I think I've seen a number of pastors that I'm acquainted with that are some particular denominations that are very, very independent as a denomination, that they eventually say, well, the Greek, it works, so why not?
Mm-hmm.
And then I think it's the core that's turned. But as navigators, if we're working as navigators or intervarsity or crusade, if we're too independent of the local bodies that are assembling together, then we're just fueling that battle for another day.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to throw another dimension into this discussion. And it's getting time, we need to quit. But you say no. It's getting, okay. Well, but what Dick said, pardon? Okay. The story that Dick told, I've done the same thing many times. And in fact, there's this one guy that I ministered to and spent years with him in the process of leading him to Christ. And did not even let him know, did not even introduce him to the rest of my own ministry. See, we're not talking about not taking the guy into the church. But here I had a guy that I wouldn't even take into the rest of what I was doing. Now, what do you make of that?
Why was that?
Well, I think that the reasons were identical. You know, obviously, I was believing in what I was doing over here. But I think there are two other factors that we have to keep in mind. And it's not an affront. You know, we're not insinuating anything about the quality of the church. See, what we're doing is we're reading the situation, and this particular person that I'm talking about, he'd been he was an angry person, a violent person, and. His whole background had been something where he'd revolted against every institution, the government, the church, his family. He was just a person that was dealing with some deep anger. Well, I felt that I would expose him the things that would exacerbate his anger if I brought him into my own group. And so just because of his temperament and what he was going through, I felt he would be better off all by himself. He later became the country leader of Brazil. So, it was a happy ending. But, and he became a person who was able to see now. He's able to reconcile things that and bring things together in his mind that very few people can. But it's a work of God. And so I would say, because of where some people are just starting from, and the things that they have to deal with, That is not what they need. And then there's another factor, and that is the culture factor. This group that I had over here had a culture of its own. You know, it doesn't take very long for a group to just, you know, acquire a certain smell. And this guy wouldn't like that smell. Now, are we going to keep him out of the kingdom of God just because he doesn't like the smell of these other people that I'm ministering to? No. So what we need to do is accept people as they are and bring them to Christ, bring them to maturity, and if nothing else fits, why not create a body around them? That's one solution. But usually what happens is as people mature, they grow in their capacity to embrace people who are dissimilar. And then it's okay. But I think that you can write it. I see a lot of hands up. I mean, okay.
I was going to say, I think part of the difficulties we see is we're the ones who are deciding when these people are ready to go to church or not. And I don't think that's necessarily the case. I mean, we have some part in that, but the other person also tells you when they're ready for that in mm-hmm. various ways as God works in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I do counseling, and I mean, there's some people that I can work with two sessions, and they've changed.
Mm-hmm.
There's other people that I see for a year and a half, and they still aren't very much different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's not me deciding, okay, they're ready or they're not ready. If they're done or they're not done, they've changed or they haven't changed. They tell me when they're ready. And I think it's the same thing. It's not us deciding, oh, okay, now this person's ready to go to the church. We can take them to church.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on who they are and where they're at in their life, they'll tell you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, other comments? Yeah.
Yeah, I just have a question. You mentioned building a body around them. Is that what you meant in this case? Did you build a body around this guy? Was it just
yeah.
Me?
Yeah.
So
mm-hmm.
He was alone.
I helped him evangelize some of his own friends. And that's where he got his first spiritual nourishment. It's the craziest deal because I sat. We had these two rooms downtown that we used. We just kind of hung out. This is in the city of Curitiba where we started our ministry there. Because if you invite somebody to your house, they'd be polite because they're in your house. If you go over to their house, they'd be polite because they're your host. And so to really let the truth hang out, we just had a neutral spot. So we had these couple of rooms, and it was, you know, a sofa and a table in there. And I sat in the other room. I was working on some stuff, and I heard Mario. This is the guy I'm talking about. I heard Mario teaching Romans to three of his buddies. And I had to hold myself to the chair because probably 95% of what he was teaching was just plain false doctrine. I mean, he didn't have Romans figured out. You know, he was barely a believer himself. And here he is, he's teaching the book of Romans to these people. He's, you know, what's that going to do with him? And so I thought, well, I sat there and prayed, and the Lord helped these guys to forget what Marty was saying. And two of the three guys came to Christ and are solid. You know, got their grace by faith straightened out and everything else, but they're just solid people. And the other one never did come to Christ. But what we really did for Mario was help him create his own environment, which went on for a long time before he ever really became a part of the rest.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's really true. And if a person is alone, they are not going to go very far. They really do need, the family. And I would just have kept going until we did lead some to Christ. No. Yeah. Well, that's a big subject. Let me see if I can give you a short answer. And it's a very important one because what's at stake is the purity of the gospel. and, like I said, the mobility of the gospel. Where we transfer a culture is in the area of the relative issues and in our interpretation of what it means in some of the absolutes, you know, how those absolutes will be expressed, how service will be expressed, how love will be expressed, how sexual purity will be expressed, and so on. We've drawn conclusions on how that is going to look and how that will be expressed. But even more dangerous is where we draw our conclusions on questions of what is Christian behavior. You know, what we eat, drink, and the way we spend our time, where we go and where we don't go, and those kinds of things. Now, I said one of these nights that the gospel has not penetrated Buddhism, Shintoism, Islam, Hinduism, and Confucianism. I guess I missed one, I'm not sure. But the reason for that is that in all of these religions, Christianity is perceived as being Western. Now, is Christianity Western? See, where did it start? Yeah. How did it turn Western? Well, as it took its trip around the world through Eastern Europe, Western Europe, the U.S., it gained Western garb. And it goes on, and people do not accept it for the clothes it's wearing. And the same thing holds true for mainstream America. They will not embrace it many times because of the clothes it wears. And so I think that we need to be very careful to stick to principles and let the forms and the expressions find their way. We teach people biblical truth, but we don't tell people how those truths are going to be worked out in specifics in terms of behavior. This is very difficult, but this is what we are going to have to do if we're going to reach people that are dissimilar. I got two hands, so, okay. Yeah, you first, okay? Yeah. Well, so sometimes we do it right. That's encouraging. Yeah. Okay. No, it's more than that, and we will get into it in detail tomorrow night. Yeah, so.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to make one comment about the church and the role that she's playing. I must say there are many things that work on me in the past, not just years. But going to church was one of the things that I think the Lord really spoke to me. And there were years before that where I had been out of the church for years. And it was so hard for me to go back, just to walk in the door. And I would encourage anybody to invite somebody. You can do it in your own way, establish your own form. But I think it's, and when they're ready, they'll accept. Maybe you can ask and they just don't show up, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But you can still keep the invitation open. And I think that way you could probably use the minister in the church as one of the members of the nucleus.
Okay. I'm beginning to feel guilty about keeping you guys sitting here, so let's call it a night, and we'll just break up. You know, I'm enjoying these times with you all, and tomorrow's our last night. Kind of hate to see it come. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll go from there. Lord, we thank you that we can be together in this room talking about these things which are so dear to your heart. And we do pray that we'll come out of this week with a clear understanding of what we can do to participate in your purposes in this transitioning society that we live in. So we pray that you help us as we ponder these things. Give us ideas from your Holy Spirit as to how to proceed. We pray these things in Jesus' name.